On a Sunday night in recent weeks, we've been looking at God the Holy Spirit. And we've been particularly looking at the way that God the Holy Spirit works in us and through us. And with any topical series like that one, there's always a question in a preacher's mind as to how many different messages are going to come together to make that series. And of course, I guess with so many topics, there's more that we could say about how God the Holy Spirit works in us and through us. But I thought it would be helpful to draw a conclusion to that series for the time being, and begin a new series, this time an exposition of a biblical book. So on Sunday evenings, what we're going to be doing is to be looking at the Gospel of Luke. Just an introduction today, and then we'll be picking up the pace in the following weeks. And as we do that, we'll actually come across several more times something of the work of the Holy Spirit. Of all the New Testament writers, Paul, John, and Luke are the three probably most interested in the work of the Holy Spirit. And Luke in a narrative sense, John very much from the perspective of the Lord Jesus, Paul from a more theological point. But as we go through Luke's Gospel, we'll see more about the Holy Spirit, and I'll refer back a little bit to that series as we go through. And hopefully that will be a good way for us to transition from the previous series into what is now this new series looking at the Gospel of Luke. I don't know about you, whenever I'm reading the New Testament, and particularly the Gospels, I flip-flop a little bit between which is my favourite Gospel. One of the wonderful things about the New Testament is we have these four Gospels that are all coming from different perspectives. They all give us a little bit of something extra that we don't get from the other Gospels when we look at the life of Jesus. And there are some times when I really love the kind of meaty theology and some of the stories that we don't read anywhere else. We get that in John's Gospel in particular. I love his metaphors, John, as he comes through. He uses, for example, light as a metaphor and many others. And that's a really interesting thing about John's Gospel. When we look at Matthew's Gospel, he's coming from more of a Jewish perspective. There's an awful lot there about Old Testament fulfillment and all kinds of things around that, which again is unique to Matthew. When it comes to Mark's Gospel, it's just such a rapid pace. It's the shortest of all the Gospels, and just he's got this little word so often at the beginning, immediately Jesus did this and immediately he did that. It's so fast-paced, you're almost galloping through the Gospels, and sometimes I love that. But I think just about more often than the others, I come to Luke's Gospel. It's a very thoughtful Gospel as we examine it. There's things in here that are paralleled in Mark's Gospel, but there's also a lot, particularly of Jesus' teaching, that is unique to Luke and some of Jesus' parables in particular. And Luke's got his own theological agenda, you might say, and we'll see that as we go through the Gospel, a particular emphases that he's trying to bring out. And because Luke is the first of two volumes, because Luke, who wrote the Gospel, also wrote the Book of Acts, then the two of those fit together in a way that's extremely helpful as well. So certainly at the moment, Luke, I think, is the Gospel that I turn to most often. And I'm looking forward, therefore, very much to this series as we can discover together what Luke says about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whenever perhaps we begin the Gospel of Luke, if we're reading that for ourselves, maybe some of you have preached on the Gospel, there's a temptation, certainly I felt the temptation, to jump straight into the story as Luke tells it. He begins with a story, we read just part of it, of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, having this vision of the angel and the promise that was given to him there in the temple. And I think there's a temptation to jump straight into the story. But actually, That's not what Luke himself does. He doesn't jump straight into the story. So what we're going to be doing this evening is just looking at the introduction that Luke gives to the whole gospel. Because I think by looking at that introduction, that's just the first four verses of Luke chapter 1 on page 902, by looking at that introduction, we will get a real sense of why Luke is writing this gospel. Maybe you've had the question, well, why do we need four gospels anyway? I've given a little bit of a hint as to why that might be, but Luke actually here tells us why he's written this gospel, even though he knows perfectly well that other people have already written. You can see that in verse 1. He says, many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. But I'm going to throw my hat into the ring as well, he says. I'm going to write this up as well. Well, why does he do that? Why is it necessary, or Luke feel it necessary to write this gospel when there's other gospels that already exist? And as we examine those questions, we'll see something of the importance of the eyewitnesses to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and we'll see something of the way in which God reveals truth to us even today. And I hope that will be very helpful to you in your own faith and very helpful as you seek to testify to others. But before we do any of that, let me just give you a little bit of background information about Luke himself. Now actually, although in our English translations, the big heading at the beginning of this gospel is the gospel according to Luke, he doesn't actually sign his name in the gospel itself. We're reliant on church history to tell us that it was Luke who wrote this, this gospel. And yet, the church history seems to be very reliable. But Luke wasn't one of the 12 disciples. He's never mentioned in the gospel stories themselves. As far as we know, Luke never met Jesus. And as we've already said, he wasn't one of the first to write a gospel. Verse 1, if you remember, told us that. He wasn't, in other words, one of the eyewitnesses. He mentions the eyewitnesses in verse 2. He says, from the beginning, there were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, and they delivered the message, the things that they'd seen, to us. So the clear implication is that Luke wasn't an eyewitness himself. He wasn't somebody who knew the Lord Jesus. He wasn't somebody who had seen the things that he talks about. In that sense, he was a sort of a second generation Christian, you might say. He didn't experience these things for himself, at least in his gospel. But what he did was he heard them from that first generation of Christians, the apostles, the disciples, those who were near. He heard the gospel from them. We don't know how Luke was converted. Quite possibly he was converted under the apostle Paul. Certainly by the time that he writes the book of Acts, Luke is one of Paul's companions. Paul refers to him quite a few times in his letters as well. He calls Luke one of his fellow workers, for example. And in the book of Acts, I've mentioned that's the second volume, you might say, to Luke. We know that because chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 of the book of Acts also refer to Theophilus. And in those verses, Luke says, in my former book, Theophilus, it's hard to say, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. That's his description later of his gospel. And then, of course, he goes on in the book of Acts to talk about what Jesus continues to do through his church. But in several passages in the book of Acts, particularly in chapter 16, chapters 20 and 21, and chapters 27 and 28, in those chapters, Luke starts talking about we. He says, we sailed here, and we went to this place, and we did that. And he's talking about himself and perhaps one or two others and the Apostle Paul. So Luke wasn't just a fellow worker for Paul who was kind of based in one particular town, as it were, but he travelled around the Mediterranean with the Apostle Paul, no doubt meeting many different people in many different churches. And he experienced Paul's ministry firsthand, even though he hadn't experienced Jesus' ministry firsthand. Paul also tells us that Luke was a doctor. Some of you will know from Colossians 4 verse 14, maybe from the King James Version, the beloved physician. That's how Paul referred to Luke. And you can well imagine, can't you, Paul, with a great strenuous work that he was doing, and all the trouble that he had, the beatings, the imprisonment, the shipwrecks, you know the story. If there was anybody who kind of needed a personal doctor with them on their travels, it was Paul, wasn't it? And you can well imagine that Luke was beloved of Paul, because Paul no doubt very much benefited from Luke's care. But it's interesting, as just as a little by the way, as we read Luke's gospel, Luke wrote, it seems, after Mark had written his gospel, and he incorporated, just as Matthew did, some of Mark's writings into his own gospel, and then expanded it and added in more stories about Jesus. There's one verse in Mark's gospel that says this, talks about the woman who had the bleeding for 12 years, and Mark's gospel says, she'd suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors. But Luke leaves that bit out. I think he's feeling a bit of solidarity for his doctor friends, and he simply says no one could heal her before saying that Jesus did. But Luke then, he took Mark's work and usually expanded it, and he himself was a doctor. So that's a little bit about Luke. But why did he write when there were already gospels around? Why go to all that trouble? Well, that's what he tells us in these opening verses. We think that Luke was writing around about 30 or 40 years after Jesus' death, as best as we're able to say. That's about 60 or 70 years after Jesus' birth. And he writes this gospel, he says, because he wants Theophilus — we don't know who Theophilus is, whether it was a friend of Luke, possibly somebody who's commissioned Luke to go and write this gospel and to find out all these things — but he wanted Theophilus, you can see it in verse 4, that he would know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So here's what seems to have happened. That this Theophilus has been converted, it would seem, and he's heard all about the gospel story. Whether he's had that in writing, maybe he's seen Mark's gospel, whether he's heard it handed down, as it were, through oral testimony, we're not sure, but anyway, he's heard the truth of the gospel. But it's probable that Theophilus has only heard it from one source. And Theophilus, being a wise man and a careful man, wants to make sure that actually he's got this story straight, that he's understood it properly. So it seems that he commissions Luke to go out and to find out exactly whether or not what he's heard really is what had happened. You can imagine, can't you, that if you've heard this incredible story, even if you've come to have faith and belief in Jesus Christ, if you've heard this incredible story, you'll want to find out, well, this just is an amazing story. I need to be certain that I can really bank on this. And it seems that that's what Luke's commission was. That's what Luke himself wanted to do. He was to write an orderly account that Theophilus would know the certainty of those things in which he was instructed. And Luke, of course, coming along a little bit later, maybe than Mark and some of the others who were with Jesus, can perhaps bring a little bit of a different perspective. Recently, while we were on holiday, I read a book about the murder of Alexander Litvinenko. I don't know if you can remember, back in 2006, I think it was, he was an ex KGB operative who had been given British citizenship, was living in London, and he was poisoned by a radioactive substance called polonium. And it made the headlines very much back in 2006, and a little bit more recently when there was an inquiry into his death. And I won't go into all the details, you can read up it if you like, but the inquiry believed that he'd been killed by the Russian state. That's why it was in the news, that he was a British citizen in London, murdered by perhaps Russian FSB operatives or whoever it might be. Now, why am I telling you that? I'm telling you that because the book that I read was actually the third book that had been published about Litvinenko. There had already been two previous books on the same topic. But as I was interested in this topic and I was looking on the internet, well, which book should I read? you might have thought, well, the best book to read would be the one that was written by the person who was closest to Litvinenko, his friend, because indeed one of his friends, Alex Goldfarb, had written a book on that topic, and he'd written it just after the events that he'd been describing. You might have thought that that was the best book to read. But as I was reading the reviews online and looking at different things that people were saying, what all of them were saying was that this much more recent book was actually more comprehensive. Because the person who'd written this recent book had been able to go into the archives and to look at various witnesses and people who had testified and been interviewed, perhaps by the police or by this journalist himself. And by gathering together all of this information, he was able to bring a much more comprehensive picture than even the person who was right at the heart of the events when they happened. Now, that's not to say, of course, that the person writing originally wrote the wrong story. Of course he didn't. And it was that, I'm sure, would be an interesting story from a personal perspective. But you can get something sometimes, can't you? Just by, as it were, taking a step back, maybe coming along a little bit later, trying to gather in wider evidence rather than just relying on your own testimony in quite the same way. And that's what this author was doing in this book that I enjoyed. And in many ways, that's exactly what Luke is doing here as well. He's writing a little bit later than Mark. He's deliberately trying to get a wider array of other people's testimonies to help him to write. And he's doing so in order that Theophilus can be sure that he's not just going to be banking on the testimony of one person or perhaps just one or two people. But Theophilus is going to be able to bank on the witness and the testimony of many people. And by so doing, he can be certain and he can be sure that what he'd already heard really is the truth. What he's already heard really is the reality that actually happened. In the Bible, we often read, don't we, that nobody can be condemned in a court unless there's two or three witnesses. And I don't think it's a coincidence that when we have the Bible and we look at the Lord Jesus, we don't have two or three witnesses. We have four witnesses. And it's almost as if God, as he inspired the Bible to be written, knows that the standard very much in the court of law is two witnesses. Three witnesses is great. That's great. No, I want to give you more than that. It's almost as if God is saying, I want to give you four witnesses, more than is required in law. Because I don't want you just to be hoping that perhaps this is true. I want you to be certain that that is true. And Luke very much is playing a part in that, along with the other gospel writers. So that, I think, is why Luke has written this gospel. But what can we learn about Luke's gospel from these first four verses? Well, I think there are three things in particular that we can learn. Three things, about the gospel from these four verses. Here's the first one. This is very simple. Luke's gospel is all about Jesus. Luke's gospel is all about Jesus. You could have told me that there, couldn't you? Isn't that straightforward? In fact, it's incredibly obvious. But we mustn't miss the obvious. Sometimes we skirt over the obvious, don't we, instead of just pausing and seeing it. We mustn't miss the obvious, because this is a gospel. Gospel means good news. It's good news about Jesus. It's good news about Jesus of Nazareth, who they came to believe was the Messiah or the Christ. And of course, as we go through the book of Luke in the months to come, we'll see Jesus' miraculous birth. We'll see the various healings that he performed. We'll see miracles that he did. We'll see some revolutionary teaching. We forget just how revolutionary Jesus' ministry was. But we'll see just how much it's impacted and shocked the people who heard it. And of course, we'll see eventually Jesus' death and resurrection. As we look through Luke's gospel, indeed, as we look through all of the gospels, they're all about Jesus. Even at times, there are other people sort of around in the story. You think of the disciples and so on. They get sent out at various times, or Jesus goes and they're left to their own devices. But we don't really hear about the disciples. Luke's not really interested in them. The other gospel writers are not really interested in the disciples, only in the way that they relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. He absolutely is the central figure in the story. Now, what Luke does here is he reports the things that Jesus did. And we're going to come back to that point in a moment. But he also tells us about some of the things that Jesus said. And Jesus, of course, makes incredible claims. Again, we can forget just how deeply impactful the things that Jesus said were in his day. For example, Jesus claims in Luke's Gospel that he will judge the world on the last day. That's an incredible claim, isn't it? I mean, if somebody today was going to stand up and say, do you know what? I'm going to judge the world. What would you make of that person? You'd think they were a megalomaniac. There's something wrong with this person to make such a claim. But Luke tells us that's what Jesus claims. Luke also tells us that Jesus says that he's the author and giver of life. Can you imagine somebody making that claim? He tells us that he alone has authority to forgive sins. He claims that he's equal with God. He claims that for centuries he's been sending prophets into the world. That's what Jesus claims according to Luke. And those are incredible claims, aren't they? I don't know anybody else who sanely can claim such things. Another book I was reading while I was on holiday was about North Korea. And the part of what was being said there about the leaders of North Korea and some of the claims that they make are incredible claims. Not quite as incredible as this, but almost as incredible as this. And of course, as I'm reading that book and hearing about these things that so-called these miracles or what have you that have been performed by these leaders, what do I think? They're making it all up. Of course it's not true. It's just a myth that they've created about themselves, that you can do that in a totalitarian regime because no one dare question what you say. But Jesus claims more even than that. But almost because we're so used to Jesus and his teachings and his claims, we always almost miss that. It's not just a story of another ordinary person. It's a story of someone who is utterly compelling and utterly remarkable. But here's the thing. On the one hand, if you listen to some of the things that Jesus says, it's almost megalomaniacal. It's incredibly bold. But at the same time, if you look at how Jesus lived and the things that he did, you see someone incredibly humble and tender and kind and gentle. And it's an incredible mix, isn't it, that we find within the Lord Jesus. This great power, these great claims, but this beautiful, wonderful tenderness and kindness and humility. And that's what we're going to be discovering again as we head through Luke's Gospel in the weeks to come. All these wonderful things about the wonderful Lord Jesus. So that's the first very obvious thing that Luke, we can learn from these verses, that Luke's Gospel is all about Jesus. But here's the second thing that I want to emphasize that we can learn from these verses. That Luke's Gospel is not only all about Jesus, but Luke's Gospel is true. Luke's Gospel is true. I was a year or so ago, a couple of years ago, I was reading through an evangelistic book that was written in the 1940s, actually during the Second World War, a very well-known evangelistic book in that period. And the writer of the book was arguing for Christianity and was effectively asking people to consider again the Lord Jesus. And it was very interesting to me as I read this book, which was 75 years old, I guess, by the time that I was reading it. And during that period, throughout the entire book, the writer does something which I found incredibly strange. And I found something that really made me stop and think. Because here was this book, very well known, very effective evangelistic book, and here's what I found strange. That all the way through the book, the writer of the book was assuming that his readers would accept that the gospel was true. I found that very strange. And if somebody was writing an evangelistic book today, they wouldn't make that assumption. But it seems that in the 1940s, people generally believed Matthew, Mark, Luke and John were not figments of somebody's imagination, that were not myths or legends that had been handed down, but they could be relied on to tell us the truth about this man, Jesus. Well, we don't live in a world like that any longer. And partly thanks to Dan Brown, mainly, truthfully, thanks to people's ignorance, there are many, many people outside of the church who simply don't believe that what the Bible says is true. And evangelism nowadays very often has to begin with a defense of biblical truth and biblical inerrancy, at least alongside, if not before, we can begin to talk to people about the Lord Jesus, because people simply have, well, how do you know that's what really happened? They would ask. And whereas previous generations maybe would accept what was in the biblical accounts, the present generation so often doesn't. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because what that means in many ways is that this present generation is perhaps more similar to Luke's generation than the generation of my fathers and my grandfathers. Because in Luke's generation, there was a healthy skepticism about the claims of Jesus. And in a sense, understandably so. And they didn't have this tradition that had been handed down that the Bible is the Word of God. As Luke was writing his Gospel, although we believe he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, people around him wouldn't have known that. At least those who were outside of the church, how would they know? They're no doubt used to hearing all sorts of myths and legends about all sorts of different people. What makes this different? And what Luke is saying here, at the beginning of his Gospel, he's saying, look, you can trust me, you can rely on what I'm saying. And really, he brings three things to bear on this subject to demonstrate that what he's saying is true. First of all, you can see in verse 2 of Luke chapter 1 that he tells us that there were eyewitnesses to who Jesus was, to what Jesus did, and to what Jesus said. He says, there are eyewitnesses that are still around. And that's really important to Luke as he's writing his Gospel, as I said, just 30 or 40 years or so after the death of Jesus. And what he says there is not only are there eyewitnesses in verse 2, but he also says in verse 3 that he's followed everything very closely. The New King James translates it, I think, a little bit unhelpfully as perfect understanding. But the literal Greek means he's followed it very closely. And what Luke seems to be saying here is that he's taken the trouble of, as it were, following round all the different leads and all the different stories that different people have had about Jesus, and he's checked them out. So he's saying not only there are eyewitnesses, but he's also saying, I've double-checked. I've cross-checked everything. I haven't just spoken to one person and I'm putting their stuff down. I followed everything very closely. And I've done that from the very beginning. And indeed, Luke opens his Gospel, doesn't he? Not even just at the birth of Jesus, but before even that, with this announcement to Zacharias. In that sense, Luke goes back the furthest of all of the Gospel writers. He says, I've gone right back to the beginning, even before the beginning. And I've followed the whole story very closely. And he says, as we've already seen in verse 4, that I've done all that so you, Theophilus, can be sure about what you've heard. And because Theophilus can be sure about what he's heard, then we today can be sure about what we hear. Not just from Luke, but because we know that Matthew, Mark, and John all agree with Luke, then we can be sure about those stories too. We can be confident because Luke has been rigorous in putting together his Gospel. Now, I need to say something important here. I believe very much, we talked about this earlier in the earlier series, I believe very much in the divine inspiration of Scripture. What do I mean by that? I mean simply that when Luke or whoever else, Paul, John, doesn't matter, wrote the Bible, they were inspired by God. It doesn't mean that God kind of dictated and they heard a kind of mechanical voice and they just wrote down the exact words that God said in a kind of dictatorial form. Not that. But God So we sometimes use the word superintended. God the Holy Spirit took hold of them like a wind blowing a boat across an ocean. And God, as it were, used that method of the Holy Spirit coming on upon somebody so that every single word that Luke wrote, or John or Paul or whoever, was exactly what God wanted them to read. And God ensured that as they were writing without error. That they were writing the truth. God the Holy Spirit made sure of that. And yet, that doesn't cancel out the need for hard work on Luke's part, does it? It doesn't cancel out the fact that Luke needs to examine those eyewitnesses, that Luke needs to set in an orderly account. And what we have here in Luke's Gospel, and indeed throughout the whole of the Bible, is an intersection of the human and the divine. Not so that one overpowers the other to the obliteration of the other, but both come together. So as we read Luke's Gospel, it reads differently from Matthew's Gospel, because it was written by a different person. There's something of Luke in his Gospel, as I mentioned before, that little story where he leaves out the bit about the doctors. That's very much something of Luke. And yet at the same time, God the Holy Spirit superintended it all to ensure that everything that Luke wrote was absolutely reliable and true. It doesn't cancel out the need for care and accuracy. And this is yet another example, you see, of the Holy Spirit working in and through Luke. Luke doesn't just put his feet up and, as it were, say to the Lord, okay, will you dictate to me what I need to write? And write it down. That's not how it works. He carefully researches it. He speaks to the eyewitnesses. He travels round. He visits people. He cross-checks. He does the hard work. And God superintends it all. And as we've been seeing on Sunday evenings up until now, that's how the Holy Spirit works today. That the Holy Spirit works in us and through us. And just because God's going to do something and God the Holy Spirit does something doesn't mean that we can put our feet up and simply tell God to get on with it. We need to be prepared for the hard work. We need to be prepared to take care. We need to be prepared to do what God demands of us. And that's what Luke is doing here. And because of this care and his concern, it's a real help to those people who maybe at the moment don't necessarily believe that this gospel is inspired of God. Somebody who's not a Christian might not be willing to accept that at the moment. They might want to weigh that for themselves. But the fact that Luke takes this care can be a real help to somebody like that, and you can see the evidence that he lays out. So what does he say? Well, he tells us that there have been eyewitnesses, as we've said already. That's part of him telling us that this is true and reliable. And of course there were many, many eyewitnesses, weren't there, to what Jesus had done. Jesus' ministry extended across Judea, up into Galilee, up in the north, and Jerusalem, of course, in the south, further afield on several occasions. And over that, in the city of Jerusalem and around Galilee in particular, there were thousands of eyewitnesses to what Jesus had done. When the Apostle Paul was on trial before King Agrippa, he says something to the king. He's sort of explaining a little bit about what Jesus did and what happened to him. And then he says something like this to King Agrippa. He says, but I'm sure you know all this already. Because these things weren't done in a corner. It's a lovely little phrase, isn't it? These things weren't done in a corner. Jesus' ministry was very public. He had these crowds following him all of the time. So there were thousands of eyewitnesses. And these eyewitnesses, or at least the eyewitnesses whose faith really was in Jesus Christ, they handed this witness down. Verse 2 tells us at the end, they delivered them to us. And then that word delivered is a technical term used for the passing on of oral tradition. You see, in a society when there wasn't much literacy, and certainly few people who could afford their own scrolls or parchments and so on, many stories were handed down orally. And it was vital in that situation for those stories to be counted as accurate, and as maybe family stories were passed down and that kind of thing. There was a real care taken to ensure that they were passed down accurately. They were delivered to the next generation, and it was your responsibility to really take on board and remember the stories that your father or your grandfather had told you. It's that word that Luke uses here. It's that technical term for something that's handed down, that you're going to take real care of. It's not the word that's used about legends. These are not legends. Luke's writing a generation after Jesus died. You can't make up stuff in that kind of time. Because what Luke is saying to us here is, look, there are eyewitnesses. If any of this stuff seems to be untrue, you go and talk to people. As we saw at Easter, it's exactly what the Apostle Paul said about the resurrection. Look, there's 500 people here. Some of them have died, but most of them are still around. You don't believe me? Go talk to them. If I was going to make up a story, and I was going to set the story just maybe 20 or 30 years in the past, and I was going to name different names, and that's what Luke does all the way through, doesn't he? He tells us about Zacharias and Elizabeth, and he tells us later on about John the Baptist, and he tells us about Mary and about Joseph, and he tells us about Anna and Simeon in the temple. He gives us all these names, all these details. He gives us little family histories. He tells us where they lived and all that kind of stuff. Now, that's not how you make legends up. That's not how you create myths. You don't do that sort of thing with stories that are only 25 or 30 years old. Why? Because anybody who wants to question it can just go back up to Galilee or down to the temple in Jerusalem or wherever it is, and with a little bit of care and consideration, as Luke had to do himself, they can find the people. Now, this guy Luke says that this happened. Is this really true? And of course, there was a lot of opposition to Christianity, wasn't there, in the early days and still today in places. We read about that in the book of Acts in particular, a lot of opposition. And you can well imagine, can't you, that if there were holes in Luke's story, or Matthew's story, or John's story, there would have been plenty of people who would love to be able to pick those holes, love to be able to pull apart the exaggerations or the fiction, if that's what it was. But of course, it's not an exaggeration, and it's not fiction. Luke's very confident. His sources, he trusts that his sources are extensive. I present this to you. It's not myth. It's not fable. This is an eyewitness account that I'm presenting. And as we look at these eyewitnesses, it just doesn't have the sense that Luke has made this up. I've already said that one of the things that he does is to give all this detail about people's names and where they're from and a little bit of their history and so on, so that you can check them out. But also the eyewitnesses that he does talk about are not the sort of people that you would make up. So, for example, at Jesus' birth, who are the eyewitnesses to Jesus' birth? Well, the shepherds. These shepherds who are considered pretty low down in the pecking order. Now, if you're going to make a story up and you're going to have some pretty high caliber eyewitnesses, ones that people would kind of instantly respect, but Luke doesn't do that. He has these lowly shepherds. When it comes to Jesus' death, it's even worse. Who are his eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection, first of all? Well, it's the women. And in Jesus' day, women were not allowed to give testimony in court because it was considered that their evidence wouldn't be reliable. Couldn't be trusted, the world said. And yet Luke says, here's my witnesses, these women. Why would he do that? Why would he take the shepherds and the women as eyewitnesses? Well, if he was making it up, he wouldn't do it at all. If he was making it up, he'd choose these high power witnesses that looked really good on paper, that preferably had died so nobody could chase them up afterwards and find out whether it was true. That's what you'd do if you made them up. But if you're telling the truth, you just say who was there. It was shepherds at the birth. It was women at the resurrection. He's not making it up. It really is true. The eyewitness account helps us to be sure of that. And of course, as we've already said, all of the close research that he did, I do wonder, we don't know this for certain, but I do wonder whether on Luke's travels with the Apostle Paul around the Mediterranean, he met people in different churches, some of whom who'd had to flee from Jerusalem because of the persecution. Where did they find themselves? All over the Roman Empire. And no doubt in some of the churches that Paul visited. And I expect that in those places Luke met some of the people who had been with Jesus in the very early days. He probably met Mary at some point to get these stories, maybe even Elizabeth or some of John the Baptist's family and so on. He almost certainly met the Apostle Peter and others to tell him what was happening, and probably did that as he made these tour around the Mediterranean. So Luke's Gospel is all about Jesus. Luke's Gospel is true. I want to finish by saying very simply that Luke's Gospel is a story. I don't mean a story like a bedtime story, a once upon a time story. I don't mean that. But what I mean is, it's a story rather than just a collection of sayings. It's not that Luke has cobbled together different things that Jesus says and lays them out. If you've ever read the Quran, a very big chunk of the Quran is just that, really. It's just a bunch of sayings. Most other religions are like that, just a bunch of sayings. But the Gospels is not that. Well, there's certainly plenty there that Jesus said, plenty of Jesus' teaching, but it's not them that are primary, actually. It's the actions of Jesus that matters. And that's very important, because that gets the heart of what makes Christianity different from other religions. You see, if we could put a gospel together that just told us of what Jesus said, then we would do that if Jesus' teaching could save you. But Jesus' teaching can't save you. And that's why Luke doesn't put together just the things that Jesus said, because what Jesus said won't save you. What will save you, and this is what Luke tells us, is not simply what Jesus said, but what will save us is what Jesus did. And that's very much Luke's emphasis. But that's different to the other religions. The other religions are about teachings. The other religions are about ways of living. The other religions are about what we do. But that's not what the Bible's about. It's not what the New Testament is about. It's not what the Gospels are about. The Gospels are not saying, look, here's how we should live. The Gospels are not saying, this is what Jesus says you should do. That's not what the Gospels are about. The Gospels are about, here's what Jesus did for you. And whereas Buddha will tell you how to find enlightenment, and Islam will tell you how to submit, how you can please God, the Gospels will tell you what Jesus Christ did for you. It's his life that saves us. It's not a compendium of teachings. It's a story, a true story, but it's a story. And you think if we look at it, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Let's just imagine, let's take the birth of Jesus just as an illustration of that. You all very familiar with the birth of Jesus, of course. And we've at Christmas, you think of the manger, the angel, the shepherds, all of that stuff. If all that is a kind of parable about how we should live, what does it teach us? What can we learn from that? That it's good to be a shepherd? It's good to have children out of wedlock? That's what happens with Mary. If it's just a parable, that's all it is. It doesn't make sense. The story only makes sense if we realize that we're not here being set an example to follow. A parable about how we should live. The story only makes sense if we realize that this is what truly happened. If we realize that this is a story that tells us that God stepped down from heaven to earth to arrive in human history. It's a story that tells us that the life of Jesus Christ and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is something that changes the world. That's what the Gospels teach us. Jesus didn't come to instruct us. He didn't come to inspire us. He didn't come to give us an example of how we should live. It's not why Jesus came. And that's why this is a story. Because it tells us what Jesus did. It tells us that he kept the law, absolutely. It tells us that he fulfilled all righteousness. It tells us that he went around doing good. It tells us that he lived the life that we could never live. It tells us that he died as if he was a criminal, even though he had done no wrong. In other words, he died the death that we deserve. It tells us that he has risen from the dead, and even now he is still alive. It's different from all the other religions. It's different from all the other stories, not just because it's true, but because it's a story of a life lived and died. Because it's not just about the teachings, but it's about the man, Christ Jesus, the God-man, Christ Jesus. And as we're going through the Gospel of Luke in the weeks to come, that's what we need to cling on to. That's what we need to remember. That Jesus Christ stepped down from heaven, not to teach us, but to save us. That's what makes the Gospel glorious. That's what we cling to. What we love. That's what makes the Gospels absolutely unique. It's what gives them the power. He didn't come to teach us. He came to save us.